the beginning of the prayer meeting, our brother read from Ephesians chapter 2. I was wondering if it would be the Lord's mind to look at Ephesians 2 and possibly go on, if the Lord so leads, with Ephesians 4.
Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
We say that this brings before us our utterly lost condition under the power of Satan and the sovereign grace that came in and met us in all our need, and brought us to know Christ as Savior.
You were dead in sins. You know, that's a solemn expression, dead in sins. The Lord stood and cried, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." They were dead. Oh, they were here walking as we walked in our sins, but God could see no life. All he could see was death when he saw us in that condition. As it says in Romans chapter 5, ungodly sinners without strength and enemies of God. That's dead in sins. Hopeless situation. That's what we were. And if one dies in such a condition, in a physical death, then they must face second death. Oh, it's solemn. You die in your sins, you must face second death. What have we been delivered from, brethren? Oh, how wonderful the grace of God that reached down and plucked us as brands from the burning and then set us among princes. Oh, we have been given so much, but we've been saved from so much, and it costs so much to God. Dead in sins, it's quite an expression.
Being dead brings before us how utterly helpless we were. The natural man still continues to strive to do something for his salvation. But God said he is dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Utterly impossible for a man to do anything to save himself. He's dead. But then we see the sovereign grace of God that came in and met us in that need. I love the expression in John 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now the law showed us exactly what we should be towards God. And truth shows us exactly what we are. And how awful it would be to learn how far off from God we were if it wasn't for the grace. That grace that came down right to where we were and met us in all our needs and required nothing of us. Oh, what marvelous grace it is. And we find that here. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, there's where God has come in and through Christ and his finished work met us in all our need.
In our sins, as the second verse shows, we could only sin in that old nature, that nothing else could come out. We were children of disobedience, slaves of Satan, under the power of the prince of this air. We could do nothing to please God. Now we're quickened, it says. Quickened. We have a life. That life is Christ. And we have liberty. We're no longer children of disobedience. We're children of the light, not of the night. We're children of God. And that liberty we have now with the new life is the liberty to please God and do the will of the Lord. That's liberty, brethren. That's freedom. Freedom to do the will of the Lord. You never had it before. I want to just mention for those that maybe don't quite see the quickening and getting the life in this dead body we had, the dead nature. And it comes out so well in Romans. We can look at Romans in chapter 8, verse 2. I want to first mention the difference between the old man and the new. You notice it says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a law. It's a governing principle. You have a life that cannot sin. That's the governing principle. You got it. That's the law. That's why it's the law. It's made me free. I have liberty. What from? The law of sin and death. The governing principle of the law of death, a law of sin, is it cannot please God. Only self and Satan. That's the governing principle. Now notice, one who's quickened. Chapter 7, verse 4. One who's quickened. I delight in the law of God. After the inward man, a quickened soul. But I see another law in my members, the old man, verse 23 of chapter 7, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He would never have that thought. Never have that warfare. Never have that conflict until he's quickened. The life of Christ through the Spirit of God is in him. And there's a warfare going on. He's delivered. How did he get delivered? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can be saved. Delivered from it all. Well, that's a little different story on the Romans 8. But that's the two natures. in verse 2 of Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death.
We notice in the first verse, hath he quickened is in italics. And we know that this the work is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. We have a contrast. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, so on. The spirit that now worketh the children of disobedience. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. That's what we're supposed to be doing now as children of God, to walk before him and be thou perfect. The just shall live by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. Not according to the flesh, not according, as we have in this second verse, according to the prince of the power of the air, but according to the grace of God, walk before him.
Maybe have that same admonition in Ephesians 5, reading from verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so we find in our chapter, end of verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then going back to Ephesians 5 and verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We were darkness under the power of Satan, but now through sovereign grace, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
In chapter 1, the apostle had prayed that the believers at Ephesus would understand three things, at least three things. You noticed in the 18th, 19th verse, he prayed that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you may know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling, secondly, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and third, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? That is, the power of resurrection life. Now, that's what he prayed for them to enjoy in their souls, that they might know it. Now, then he says, he takes us back in the second chapter to where we had come from. We'll never rightly understand grace until we understand from where God has brought me, the depth of his love and grace that has rescued me from such a place as we now read in the first part of Ephesians 2. But for me to truly get hold of what grace means, I must first of all understand where I was without God and without hope. If my soul can get hold of that, as his prayer in the third chapter is that there's going to be an enjoyment of these things that he prays for that they might know now. But it is so imperative, the beloved, that we understand what grace the grace of God has accomplished for me and what it costs God to bring it about. There's a brother one time preaching on a street corner, and he was speaking about the need of them coming to the Lord with their burden of sin. And a man shouted out. He says, hey, mister, I have 400 pounds of sin on my shoulders, and I don't feel a thing. And the brother, he says, sir, that is true, because you are a dead man. Dead man feel nothing. So it's a wonderful thing when we come to feel a burden of our guilt and of our sin. And then we look to Jesus and see in him everything that can meet my need for now and for eternity. And so, having been brought from the depths of sin, as it speaks of here, into this elevated place as co-heirs with Christ, beloved, how it should melt my heart. And as I look at Jesus, as the Apostle Paul did, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? His heart was so won by what the person of Christ had done for him that he prostrated his life on the altar and said, it's yours, it's yours. But grace had done it.
Brother Eric Smith asked us one time to turn to Psalm 40. He said, brethren, I have had a wonderful bringing up, And this is what we have here in Psalm 40. Beginning at verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. That horrible pit, that miry clay, that's where we came from.
My mouth, even praising our God.
Yes.
That never ends, does it?
No. There's seven things in that wonderful third verse.
Go ahead.
Go ahead. You tell us, brother. You got a good start.
Well, we should also remember, as our brother has been telling us, that we are without strength and no good in ourselves. It has to not only be known to be saved, it has to be continually remembered. Paul said, I know that in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. That never changed. The old nature, the old man never changed. God could do nothing with it. It's sin bred and sin by practice. It's nothing. We've got to remember that. The minute we let our own thoughts come in, we think ourselves away from God. The minute we do our own will, we sin. And it never changes. We need him, that new life, that new man always. I believe in the fifth chapter it brings it out. It says in the fifth chapter, verse 22, put off, or having put off. I'm sorry, it's the fourth chapter. I look at the top of my Bible. Having put off concerning the former way of life, the old man, corrupt, according to deceitful lusts, do away with the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind that ye put on, having put on the new man. Well, there's a new life we have. That's the life of Christ. That's the new nature. I call it the new man. And how wonderful it is we live in the good of it by the work of the Spirit in us through the Word of God. But you have to keep reminding yourself that old man's no good. And it's a continual process. It isn't a one-time thing. Continual process. He crops up all the time. We have a brother who recently departed, dear Ralph Rule. Whenever we got on that subject, he always said you should really reckon that old man is dead. Like putting him in the basement, shutting the door and locking it. But he says the trouble is you don't throw the key away. Let him out once in a while. He's no good. Always the same. Produces sin. We have an unlimited ability in the old man to produce sin. No ability to atone for what? That's the state we're in.
Is that Gilgal, brother?
That's
getting
Gilgal.
Back to Gilgal.
Cutting off the flesh.
That's Colossians 3 would be a good verse to refer to in connection with your remarks. In the third verse, it says, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then it leads, it would lead the Spirit up, though, would say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So it gives us some very remarkable contrast here. Moses brought the children through the wilderness, and Joshua brought them across the Jordan, and they came to Gilgal, but they were just entering into the land, weren't they? And they had to go up and meet their enemies. But the land was before them, but there was some more battles before them too, wasn't there? And the land is before us, brethren, the glory land where Jesus is. But you know, there's still a few battles. The victory was won at the cross, where the Lord Jesus made a way for every sinner to be reconciled to God. But I suppose, as has been pointed out, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and resting in the value of that precious blood is what brings a sinner into the good of God's salvation. But after I'm saved, we find that, I think as James, or as Peter says, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is, for it is God that worketh in you. But I was thinking of that fourth verse, that fifth verse. We get back down to, as we would say, where the foot meets the pavement. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then we get the list of them. And we find that God's wrath comes on the children of disobedience because of them. And so we're encouraged, or we're instructed, I believe, in a very signal way here, that we don't have any business to walk according to those members that would only drag us down and give us to lose the enjoyment of that which he sets forth in the third verse. And the second verse, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. And so repentance is a continual thing. I think of the psalmist in the 139th Psalm. He says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And then what does he say? He says, search me, O God. Search me, O God. Are you and I willing to be searched by the Lord? Well, the Lord may have to take us down to search us. And yet, what a wonderful, faithful God we have, that when he does, where does he bring us after the searching? The psalmist says, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I might have something from my youth that I've never judged. There might be something in my past that I've enshrined in my heart. I'm capable of it. I have a new nature that's not capable of it, but I have an old nature that's capable of anything. Anything. Someone might say, I'd never do that. And I might even be tempted to say something like, I'd never do a thing like that. Oh, don't ever say something like that. We don't know what we're capable of, brethren. But for the grace of God that keeps us, the grace that sought and found us alone can keep us clean. But you know, the psalmist finishes in that verse in the 139th Psalm. After he says, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, he says, lead me in the way everlasting. What way is that? Oh, that's the path that follows Christ right into the glory, doesn't it? But if you and I have our eye on Christ, oh, we'll be kept. Isn't that the thought, Brother Judd?
I'm sure it is. You mentioned that searching, and it reminds me again of Abraham in Genesis 20. And we'll just read verse 13. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, that's unto Sarai, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. That thing had been, as you say, enshrined in the heart of Abraham right from the time they left Ur of the Chaldees. They failed. Abraham went down into Egypt, and we see that sin came out. But it wasn't fully confessed until here in Genesis 20 it came out again, and then the root was judged. Know how much we need to judge that root, beloved.
And he used Abimelech to search, God used Abimelech to search Abraham, didn't he?
Yeah.
God, and it was a very humiliating circumstance for a saint of God, wasn't it? And the Lord may allow us to be searched by those around us, the Abimelechs around us, unless we search ourselves, unless we judge it ourselves, wouldn't you say?
I'm sure that's so. If ye would judge yourselves, ye would not be judged.
Repentance is not salvation, but there's no salvation apart from repentance. And then, of course, comes self-judgment. Over in Hebrews 10, and verse 9, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus always did the will of God. Only one time did he express his own will, and that we have in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And it's important to notice regarding the will in John 7:17. Oh, that our wills might be wrapped up in the will of God. John 7:17. Some folks say, well, how can I possibly arrive at that, be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know how. I don't know the way. Well, here in John 7:17, and there might be some here this morning that are in this situation. You don't know how. Well, here's the God's remedy. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If any man desires to practice God's will, God will meet him. He shall know.
There's always a concern in a group like this with all ages that there may be some here who are still in their sins. You notice at the end of verse 2, it says you're children of disobedience, because you're going after your own lust and your own desires led by Satan. Well, that may not be too frightful to some, just to have your own will. Even, the Lord's faithful. He says there's pleasure in sin, but it's for a season. But you notice at the end of verse 3, you're not just children of disobedience. Oh, God is faithful in warning. You're children of wrath. Children of disobedience are children of wrath. And I would impress upon any here who may not have received Christ, the time is short. The Lord is coming. We don't expect to finish this conference. We're going home. And it'd be forever too late. Why, children of wrath? Because God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot overlook sin. He has in grace and love provided the remedy for all sinners so they could go to heaven, be eternal companions of his beloved Son. But he cannot overlook sin. And you're a child of wrath. I want to look at one verse for that. John comes to mind. John 3. It's the verse without a middle. We have the middle verse in the Bible we often read, but this is the one without the middle. You're on one end or the other. John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on it. Children of wrath. Oh, what a solemn thought. You go on that way. What's the solution and the answer? Faith. It's a gift of God. Faith. If you just can't believe it's that easy to be saved, ask God for the faith to be saved, the faith to believe what he says. You're lost as a sinner. He'll give it to you. You'll be saved. Do not be a child of disobedience. You'll be a child of God. You'll be a child of light. You'll be a child of love. Wonderful, isn't it? It's a change. That's what we're talking about. Oh, I just trust there isn't any here. Still, children of wrath, waiting for that terrible judgment.
Could we not say that all the children of Adam are children of disobedience? That was Adam's sin, was it not? Disobedience. So when he speaks here of being children of disobedience, it really takes in all mankind. So we have the contrast then between children of the first Adam, children of disobedience, and then children of Christ, if you like.
The old death comes in. I'm sorry. The opening of verse 3 would
confirm what you say, Brother Al. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh. Every one of us come under that condemnation of children of wrath until we are saved through the finished work of Christ.
And then we come under 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Then we come under 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in Revelation 3:10, when we go on in obedience to the will of God, we're kept. Because, Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Wonderful thing to know we're kept in the power of God.
The first of our chapter today, in the first verse, we have our position that we were dead in trespasses and sin. But before that, in the first chapter, we have brought before us the one who is capable and able, that God presents him to us as the answer to our place that we have as being dead in trespasses and sins. Because without that happy thought and prospect before us, we indeed would be discouraged if we could see all the indictments that God brings before us as we were sinners. But he brings before us in the first chapter, in the 19th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and met him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then in the 22nd verse, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Spirit of God there brings out the power and the way that we can enjoy the things that are brought out in this book of Ephesians in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us before he presents to us our condition in this world as being dead in trespasses and sins. He gave us the remedy before he gave us the indictment that's brought against us. And then I believe it's in the 10th verse of the second chapter, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ being brought into the picture for you and I, we never could come to this conclusion that there was any hope for us as sinners and afar off from Christ, from God. But he brought out the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for you and I, that he might bring us into a happy position that we have today, that we can walk before him in love.
I was thinking that too, you know, Brother Leroy, that in order to derive the rich blessing that God has for us in considering chapter 2, we must remember that chapter 2 follows chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we get what God has done, the operation of God's will in accomplishing redemption for us by setting the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, as head over the body. And in the ninth verse of chapter 1, we have the mystery of his will. I believe that mystery of his will is what we're considering here, is that we are the material that God has used to build that the body of Christ. But first the Lord Jesus had to be made head in heaven before there could be a body on earth. And isn't it wonderful to think that you and I, who are most unworthy, and we have this apt description of us, of what God has seen of us before we were saved, and yet it was us who had been called of God to occupy that place of rich blessing as being living members of the living body in Christ, but knowing he's in heaven for us. So tonight, or today, we can look up right at this moment and know that we can enjoy chapter 2 because we have a living man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is our head.
I'd like to connect verse 4 of our chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, we could connect it with Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, but if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so we find we were without strength, and we were sinners, we were enemies of God, and the whole work of redemption carried on by God the Father and God the Son when we were enemies of God. This is the mercy that has been shown to us, that great love that has been shown to us when we were far off from God.
The word of God is precious, you know. God is true. We have the truth in our hands here, brethren. But without God, there is no hope. And we did nothing, had nothing to do with our salvation. We have nothing to do with our life after either, if it's going to be to his glory. It's all of God. But I was thinking of that "but God" that our brother read in Romans 5. And that's beautiful. We were all those things, but God commendeth. Now here he's commending. You know, when something's really good, someone wants them to have it, they commend it, as a woman with a recipe. God is commending it to sinners. But you know, in the Gospel of Luke 14, he commands, he compels to come. God commands men everywhere now to repent. It's so important. And in Revelation 3, you'll find him today knocking at the door, outside place now, knocking at the door. And here he's pleading with any, if you'll just open the door, I'll come in. But here it's commend. And how wonderful it is, the source of that love is God himself, divine love. There isn't any higher source for anything. You know the subject of that love. Think of this. Sinners. There isn't any lower subject possible. Sinners, enemies of God. The sacrifice of that love, his own beloved Son, Christ. There isn't any greater sacrifice he could have given. Now that's the but God in Scripture. It's wonderful, isn't it? And I just got one more thought. You know, in Naaman, he was a great man. He was famous. He found favor with the king. He was a man of valor, victorious over God's own people. You know, you could go on. But when God says, but he's a leper, makes all the difference, doesn't it? That's the but God again. And there's one more place I love it. Acts, just turn to it, Acts 13. Paul speaking. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Verse 26. Whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Whosoever. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, for yet the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, without fault, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God, wonderful, isn't it? Raised him from the dead. That's the whole story. You'll find the but God throughout Scripture. But God. If it wasn't for that, brethren, we'd have our deserts. Hell forever. Judgment of God forever. But grace came in. But God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, simply put, it's not getting what you deserve, brethren. He's rich in mercy unto all them that call upon him. I can testify, and so can you. We didn't get what we deserved. His beloved Son did. Oh, how solemn when you think about it. If you could have atoned or suffered, I should say, in hell, forever, all eternity, you couldn't atone for one little sin. God's beloved Son exhausted the wrath of God. And though I was a darkness, that's what he's done. Oh, how wonderful it is. Rich in mercy. Brethren, we didn't get what we deserved. But grace came in right away. Grace. We got something we don't deserve. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're a child of God. We're in that family. Oh, well, it goes on. That's what we're getting into. Too marvelous for words, but we're going to try today by the help of the Holy Spirit.
When the Lord was here on earth, Jairus came to him and he said, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. Well, as he was on his way, they come to Jairus and say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble ye the master any further? Oh, the Lord said, be not afraid. Only believe. And so here, even when we were dead, oh, he met us in all our need. So helpless, lost and undone. Even when we were dead, he has quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's taken us from a state of death in sin and seated us in the heavenlies with his only begotten Son.
Ephesians sees us in the heavenlies. That's where we are, brethren. It's just a sojourn here. That's where we are. We're sent down here as ambassadors. Christ, we're heavenly people. And this puts us into heavenlies. Colossians brings us here in our head of glory, but this is putting us into heavenlies. Verse 3 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. We have it already. We should enjoy it. And you know, when we're talking about this contrast our brother was talking about, what we were and what we are in Christ, I can't help but think of Hannah's prayer, if I could find it quick, just one verse. I think it's
1 Samuel 2.
Thank you, 1 Samuel 2. I just need one verse for that one. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 2. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them, and he will keep the feet of his saints. Oh my, Hannah knew quite a bit, didn't she? I wonder if we know as much now with all we have.
I would like to just give this little illustration, particularly for those that are younger, of Ephesians and Colossians. The children of Israel were brought through the wilderness. They weren't circumcised in the wilderness because that's where the flesh was tried. Well, they crossed the Jordan, and now they're into the promised land. They're actually in the land of Canaan across the Jordan, but they haven't got their inheritance yet. And this is where Colossians finds us. As soon as they crossed the Jordan, before they could fight any battle, Joshua had to circumcise those children of Israel that were born in the wilderness. The natural man cannot enjoy spiritual things. The natural man can never bring us into those spiritual blessings. So the flesh had to be put in the place of death. And this is where Colossians finds us, dead and risen with Christ. But Ephesians, not only are we dead and risen with Christ, but we're like the children of Israel after Joshua had conquered the whole land and given them their inheritance. They're there enjoying the inheritance.
Paul has a nice word for us in Titus chapter 3, where he reminds Titus and us that, verse 3, where we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy He saved us, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And brethren, I think what we need today is a warm heart for Christ. If we have a warm heart for Christ, there's no danger of turning away, is there? We get to find warmth on a cold evening, we find out where the source of heat is. And we go to where it is, and we enjoy the warmth, the source of that heat. But if we want warm hearts, we turn to the source. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of a warm heart. And when we think of what we were in our unworthiness, yet to think, ponder of what the greatness of His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus is, it's an automatic result that our hearts are warm toward Him. We need to turn away from the coldness and emptiness of the world around us and find out where that true source of joy and perfect peace is, and that is found in occupation with Him who is seated above the heavens, above every principality and power, and every name that is named. You and I have the privilege today of being occupied with the Christ of God, the one who is above all and loved us even unto death. May our hearts be warmed as we consider Him and consider all that He has done for us and what we've been brought into in these spiritual blessings that are rich in Him.
In the third chapter, I understand that it's a parenthesis here in the book of Ephesians.
and it addresses a point that you bring up, brother. I love to think of that 17th verse, the Apostle Paul in his prayer. We get these marvelous truths as to our position, and as to the blessed Lord as the one that is head over all things to the church. And then we get the practical side of things, starting with the first verse of chapter 3, but the second verse, I believe, forms a parenthesis in which the 17th verse would come before one as to what you pointed out to us, brother, as the furnace to warm our hearts. And it says there that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to apprehend, I think it says in the other translation, we could never comprehend it, may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer. And when I think of the 15th chapter of John and the 9th verse, and what the blessed Lord said to his disciples, he said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As many a cold night with this poor sinner, has come to mind that verse, and I've been warmed. And I would declare, brethren, if you ever get a little discouraged, a little cold, think of John 15:9, and you got to be warmed.
Well, which is the gospel that really warms the heart? It's John, isn't it? And John referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. He leaned on Jesus' bosom. He was very close, but his thought was, Jesus loves me. Let's be occupied with how much he loves us. And our love is always reciprocal. We love because he first loved us. And it should be that way. But, oh, you'll never exhaust. You'll never get to the bottom of the love of Christ. You'll know it, but it passes knowledge. You'll never be done learning. That's what we're going to do in eternity, brethren. Learn the love of Christ forever. Never come to the crescendo, always reach it higher. It's wonderful.
Is that verse 7, brother? You're leading us into
it? That's it.
Hey, brother. Hey-ho. used to say, don't try to love the Lord Jesus more than you really do. God, just sit down and think of all his love for you.
That example of the lady who laid away in bed for many years, when someone visited her who had quite some pity on her, she was a child of God on her bed. She said, oh, how can you do this day in and day out, hour after hour, just laying here? And she says, well, sister, I pray and I sing and I read the Bible. And when I get tired of those things, I just lay back and let Jesus love me. She said, wonderful. Well, that's what we need to do, don't we? We need the word, we need to pray, and singing's wonderful. But let's let him love us. There's a brother up in the Maritimes who's really not happy. Not happy. I go and visit him every time I go up there and stay with him in his home. He doesn't let the Lord love him, and I told him so. He said, I wish I could be happy like you are all the time, with tears in his eyes. I said, brother, you don't let the Lord love you. He's not at the table. Not where the Lord can really shower the love on him that he needs. Can't be happy. Well, let's let the Lord love us. That's how you get the warmth of Christ in your heart. Think about it. You'll never exhaust it.
Isn't the principle that has been brought out in this chapter found in Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke 7 and 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. But when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Isn't that true of us? When we appreciate what has been forgiven on our account, where we were in this chapter as dead in trespasses and sins, that's when the grace of God becomes precious to us. We have that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You'll pardon me, that word freely, I believe, according to Brother Darby, is translated, it's the same word as without a cause. The same word in Psalm 69, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. There is no cause in us, brethren, is there? No cause at all. And our brother Bauman just read that in Jesus there was no cause of death in Him. No cause of life in me, and no cause of death in Him. But He who was the life died that the dead might live. Thanks be to God.
There'll be no 50 pence debtors in heaven. Let's don't have any 50 pence debtors here. Paul said he's the chief of sinners. I could sure be a 500 pence debtor. Amen.
You had mentioned earlier that we have been left here to be ambassadors, representatives of our Lord who has gone. And that certainly is true. I was thinking also, too, that we have been left here that our affections might be tested. Now, oftentimes we are readily to accept the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, but show little desire to know of Him who put it there. And our brother mentioned Gilgal earlier. I can remember as a younger brother, there was a certain one who kept mentioning Gilgal. It seems as if and every time he ministered, he was talking about Gilgal, so I would get a shrink every time I'd hear the word, the place. Well, since then, I think I've got to enjoy something of the meaning of it. But in the 10th chapter of Joshua, where this, it could be called the ultimate of faith, where Joshua calls out for the praise for the sun to stand still. But in that tremendous chapter, Gilgal is mentioned 5 times in that chapter of the ultimate of faith. That is, it's a place of communion, a place of self-judgment. Now, unless they return there after their victories and after their defeats, that place of, again, we say, of judgment and communion. Well, unless we do that, there is no power to respond to this love. Why are not our hearts melted and broken as we read about this love, this great mercy, as the 103rd Psalm speaks of it this way, that He has not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is His great mercy toward us. And so we ought to be crushed at the thought of God's mercy and what it cost Him to display it. But could we turn to the 24th chapter of Luke for just a moment?
Luke 24 and may give us a thought as to why we don't appreciate the one who applied the blood on the doorposts and the lintel as we ought to. In the latter part of the 24th chapter, we have there where the Lord expounded unto them the words, notice in the 44th verse, just to make it brief. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Well, he unfolded to them his purposes, his mind, his word. What a tremendous meeting that must have been. But notice what he says in the 49th verse. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until he be endowed with power from on high." They had to tarry yet for the Spirit of God to come down to enable them to walk in the truth that he had unfolded to them. So I would suggest, brethren, that the reason maybe we have so accumulated so much truth and enjoy it maybe in an intellectual way, but we don't enjoy the person of Christ, his mercy and grace as we ought to, is simply because the Spirit of God is not free at liberty to minister to my soul, the person of my Lord Jesus. So I need Gilgal. I need to go there. That is the place of self-judgment and own my failure, my sin. And in there, that communion can be restored, and there can be power to apply what the Spirit of God has revealed to me.
That's the primary office of the Spirit of God, by the way. He's here taking a bride out of this world for Christ, but his office in each believer is to bring Christ to your heart. And that you'll see in John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26, I shall read it. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." He will put Christ in your heart. Isn't that wonderful? If you allow him. That's what our brother was saying. If you allow him. If you don't allow him, if you grieve the Spirit, hinder the Spirit is not able to bring Christ to your hearts. He won't be inactive. He'll rap on your conscience. He'll work until you come back, repent, get right with God, so there's communion, and then he'll do his primary office. He'll bring Christ to your heart. Wonderful that we have the Spirit in us. Wonderful we have the Spirit of God in us, brethren.
Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Well, I like the thought that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. He is keeping us. There's nothing can hinder our going to be with Christ when we hear that shout and receive our glorified body. But nevertheless, I've got the old nature in me while I'm here. And one has to own how often that old nature acts and communion is broken. But oh, beloved, in that day of redemption, when we have our glorified body, then that old nature will be done away with, and the Spirit of God will be free to unhinderedly minister Christ to our souls. Well, in verse 7 of our chapter, that in the ages to come, yes, those coming ages of eternity, and possibly too referring to the millennium, because he will display us then in all that glory that he has put upon us, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Well, beloved, we cannot express what that grace has been. I think as has been said, the more we see from the depths from which we were taken, the more it magnifies that wondrous grace which has met us in our need.
Today you and I have the privilege of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus and to ponder over his word and to think upon his great love for which he loved us. And we can rejoice in it as members of the body of Christ, and we understand each other having the same portion of Christ and the same spiritual blessings. But the world at large cannot see this. They can only see what is reflected from the body of Christ on earth. And how important it is to you and I to realize that whether we're conscious of it or not, the world is looking upon us, and God would have the world see something of that great love of his that has been manifested to you and me. But you and I have failed during our lifetime here, and God is not going to be satisfied with that failure. He's going to take it upon himself to manifest that great love in a coming day. He's going to put us on display, and we're going to be his display to the wondering worlds. And say, and the worlds will see then that this is what the love of God has done for those who have received the gospel.
I wonder if we could refer again to John 17 for just a moment. Maybe a little apart from our chapter, but in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, there, if the world is going to believe, it must be an outward testimony. And so it is our privilege now, beloved, to manifest that oneness. Now we have here the Father, more the sense of the family, but still where we're the children of the Father, we're the bride of Christ. And it is our privilege to hear, manifest that oneness. Though as we were reminded at the beginning, the testimony is in ruins, yet the word of God has not changed. And so it says that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now we go on, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, beloved, in that coming day of glory, we will be manifested, and then the world will know. The world will know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. But now it is our privilege to manifest that oneness that the world may believe in this day of his rejection.
In verses 5 and 6 of our chapter, we get a trinity of togetherness. He has made us alive together, he has raised us up together, and made us sit together. It's a beautiful word, together. Not only the thought is with him, but together, as the bride, the body of Christ, the redeemed, together. It's already been quoted, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it speaks there about our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. His grand purpose of love was that we might live together with him. Now, that, as you've been bringing out so beautifully, should be manifested now on our way home, that we are together in Christ. And that in Christ has often been pointed out is such a beautiful expression. It occurs over 40 times in the New Testament. In Christ, what a place to be. But it's together, it's together. There's a oneness, there's a unity that's divine that ought to be manifested as we go through the world. And it will be, I believe, as we enjoy the person of Christ, that as we understand His grace and His mercy toward me. But, oh, beloved, His grand purpose is for you and me is that we might live together, not only this moment of time, which is so brief, but for the eternal ages with Him, with Him. Oh, what a grand hope we have.
Just mention one verse along that to back you up. It's Psalms 133. I know everyone's quite familiar with it. First verse. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell, the margin has this word, even together in unity. In unity, yea, but even together in unity. Well, the second verse says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, down to the skirts of his garment. Unity, you see, is what pleases the Lord. The precious ointment of the priest, the high priest, pleased the Lord. It was for the Lord. It went upward. God saw. That was lovely. But the third verse says, when the Lord sees this going on as one, the body of Christ together, then the dew of Hermon comes down. It descends. Because that speaks of blessing. Dew speaks of heavenly blessing. God so delights in our going on together in Christ that He blesses us. So it says the dew of Hermon descends upon the mountains of Zion where the Lord commanded blessing. That's what He loves to do. So when it goes up, that's the ointment going up, comes down blessing. That's what happens, brethren, when we go on together. Together.
Oh, speaking to this brother of the coming ages of eternity, when we'll be together. I was thinking of Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Oh, there He has us, around Himself in the glory. He will rest in His love. He wanted an object for His love. And that love will be expended on us throughout those coming ages of eternity. He will be satisfied because He will have us, poor, lost, guilty sinners, there in the glory, that He might love us forevermore.